Well, whenever there is a danger, whenever there is a challenge in our lives, we have basically choice of two things. We can either fight or flight, right? We can either do battle with it and try to have victory over it, or we can run away. And so those are basically the two options. But today we're going to see that there are other options as well in response to a future challenge that many believers will face in a different time, in a different dispensation, in a different period of human history, of future human history. But we also have that challenge today as well as we deal with people who might fall into the category of an antichrist. And so how do we respond to the many antichrists that exist in our day? And if you're like thinking, what in the world is he going to talk about? Just bear with me and track along with what the passage tells us in Revelation chapter 13. So I invite you turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Today we're going to go through verses 1 through 10. But if you remember in chapter 12, in the beginning part, we began a section of Revelation that describes the seven persons of the Great Tribulation. And those persons, there are different interpretations of what they might be, but we came to the conclusion that they are these. And so in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, John records the fact that he saw seven signs or seven persons. And so these are representations of real individuals or real groups of people. But John gives us the valuable interpretational hint that some of these are not to be taken literal, but they all represent someone or something that is actual. And so we learned that the woman represents the nation of Israel, the dragon represents Satan, the child that is told about in Revelation 12 represents Jesus Christ. Michael is Michael. Saved Jews are also represented. And the beast from the sea that we'll learn about today is the capital A Antichrist. There are many lowercase a Antichrists in our world, from yesteryear in present tense as well as in future time before the tribulation period. And so there is the beast from the sea, who is the capital A Antichrist. But then there's also the beast that comes from the earth that we'll learn about in a few weeks. And so we learned in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan is cast out of his access to heaven. And so as a result, in his anger and his indignation, he attacks Israel, but is defeated as he goes against the nation of Israel. But then he refocuses and attacks a minority within a minority, and that are believing Jews. And so he goes after Messianic Jews, people who have a Jewish heritage and are Jews by their ethnicity, but are believers in the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ. But then last week we left it and now pick it up where the beast, the dragon, I should say, goes to the edge of the ocean in the Aegean Sea. And he looks out and he beckons for human allies to assist him in his lust and his desire for world domination and rule. And so there we pick it up in verse 1 through verse 4. In the middle part of verse 1, John records this. And he said, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And so John saw this creature, this hideous-looking beast. And the word that's used for beast in the Greek language is best translated as a wild beast, a ferocious creature that is very scary-looking. And this is what John saw, but it represents something that is very real. And of course, that's the whole mystery. What does this beast mean? What does he represent? What does he do? What's his job description? So he saw a wild beast, and it had 10 horns, it had 7 heads, and it had 10 crowns on the horns. And so we look at the book of Daniel to help us interpret the book of Revelation. And this chart up here, we're not going to look at the whole thing today. Only a few of these verses in order to unravel that mystery of who is the beast, what are his characteristics, and what does he do. But I show you this to show you the interchange, the relationship between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And then you can throw in some passages from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. And this is a really good exercise of to understand that the Bible helps interpret the Bible. It gives us answers in other places in Scripture to be able to discern different mysteries and questions that we have of what something means. And so we go to the book of Daniel. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw three beasts. And these three beasts are future from his perspective, and they are Gentile powers that rule over Israel. And so he sees things that are going to take place in the future. He sees a lion, and that represents the nation of Babylon. He sees a bear, that represents the nation of Medo-Persia. He sees a leopard, and that represents the Greek Empire. But then in Daniel chapter 7, we learn about the characteristic of the horn, specifically the little horn. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel wrote, "And there before me was a fourth beast." So he had just gone on to describe the first three beasts, but then he sees a fourth beast. And this fourth beast is the beast that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. So now the two books converge. The two books written 500 years apart now come together. And so Daniel goes on to describe this fourth beast. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful, it had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, meaning the previous three. And it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So Daniel sees the beasts in the order of a lion, a bear, and a leopard. John sees them in the reverse order. That's because he's looking at them from a past tense perspective. So he sees them in reverse order. And in Revelation chapter 17, we learn a little bit more about who the seven heads are. What are the seven heads? Let's try to solve that mystery first as we try to unpack this relatively difficult passage to interpret. And so we go forward to Revelation chapter 17, and we learn what John reveals there. And he says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And that's an understatement, I'll tell you. Wisdom that I don't have, but the Word of God definitely has it. So let's see what the Word of God says. And I've interpreted a few of these things because we haven't gotten to Revelation 17 yet. And so the seven heads are seven hills. And in Scripture, and I won't give you all the Scripture to back up, there's quite a bit of Scripture that would allow us to come to the realization that a hill represents a dominant government or a world power. He says, so the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman, and for our sake in understanding this in Revelation 17, we haven't gotten there yet, so allow this interpretation to suffice for the time being, that the woman there is a false religious system sits. They are also seven kings. So they are seven governments, and they are also seven kings. And so that helps us to understand this as well, because a dictator and his nation or his empire are interwoven together. When we think of Napoleon, we also think of France. When we think of Adolf Hitler, we also think of Germany. And the same thing goes for these seven empires and these seven kings. So they are also seven kings. And then he gives us a really good clue as to the identity of the seven heads of this awful-looking, terrible beast. Five of them have fallen, and Daniel's writing this from the 500 BC, or I'm sorry, John is writing this from a 100 AD perspective. There are also seven kings. Five of them have fallen, meaning they are past tense. One is, meaning one of these empires still exists, And then one has not yet come, meaning one is still future tense to John's perspective. And also, I would maintain that it's future tense from our perspective as well. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. So that final empire, that final king will rule, and he will rule the entire earth. But thankfully, his expiration date is very brief. He won't rule for a long period of time. So the seven heads, I would maintain, are seven sequential leaders. And I believe the best interpretation of what those seven are seven of the most powerful and terrific empires that have ever existed. And so the yellow ones are ones that are not named by John or Daniel, but they are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which was in real time for John's experience. The Roman Empire was starting to fray and break apart, but it still was a pretty powerful force. And then there is a future head as well, which would be best interpreted as a renewed or a reconstituted Roman Empire made up of nations that are mostly in Europe. And so the seven heads are past, present, and future from John's perspective, and they are seven sequential leaders with their empires. And so in order for us to wrap our brains around this, think of the seven heads as the seven empires, okay? But then the mystery continues on. What are the horns? What are the horns of this terrible fourth beast that Daniel saw, but also John saw in the book of Revelation? What are the ten horns? Well, we move forward a little bit into Revelation 17, and we pick up some hints from there as to what the horns are. And so John goes on to say that the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour, meaning a brief period of time, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. So these ten horns are most likely, I think, the best interpretation, even though, believe me, there are a lot of interpretations as to what the horns are, as to also what the seven heads are. But I think the best interpretation is that they are ten leaders of a confederacy that exists at the same time as the future revised, reconstituted Roman Empire. So the fourth beast, or the little horn, is the leader of the ten horns, the revived Roman Empire. Okay, so those are the components, the confederacy of what would be a future version of the Roman Empire. It's interesting to look at the history of Europe and the Roman Empire over the last 2,000 years, and there have been many attempts to try to pull together a group of nations that are very similar to the nations that constituted the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which started to collapse in John's time, eventually, of course, did fall apart. And many attempts were made to revive a united Europe. Franz Joseph, Charlemagne, Kaiser Wilhelm, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, the common market, and now maybe perhaps the EU could be considered as all attempts to try to pull together this very wealthy and influential area of the world. For a dictator that wanted to do the world harm and give himself a lot of benefits, it would be worth his while to make an attempt to try to pull together all of these rich and powerful and influential nations. And so many attempts have taken place. And this is, goes with my dress rehearsal theory, where things happen in the past or things are happening now. And it seems like, well, maybe we're in the end of the end times, but nothing happens. And I remember in the 1970s when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, we all expected the rapture to take place, but it didn't happen. And that was 50 years ago. So what's happening? Well, it's the dress rehearsal theory, where things continue to happen that make it seem like we're in the end of the end, but it doesn't happen. And so we've seen this continual rhythm of the attempt to pull together these powerful nations. The dragon gave the beast his power and his authority. So there is the dragon who is Satan, and he gives the beast his power and his authority. So there's a transfer of power to this horrible beast. And the whole world followed him because they were astonished at his skills, at his abilities to pull together these nations. He was charismatic. He was eloquent. He was persuasive. He was influential. How was he able to do it? Well, he got the power from the dragon. The dragon gave the beast his authority and his capabilities to be able to do something that no other human has been able to do for the last 2,000 years, and it's to pull together these wealthy, powerful nations, mostly of Europe. Now, at the same time, or actually just before this takes place, what else happens? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, if you remember, we looked at Revelation 12 verses 15 and 16, and that is when another confederacy of nations come together, mostly some nations of southern Europe, or southern Asia rather, which would be like Iraq, Afghanistan, Turkestan, those nations, along with some nations in mostly northeastern Africa, including Egypt and Libya, come together in an attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. And we see this in chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. But then at the last moment, God uses the earth itself to wipe away those vast armies, and Israel is protected miraculously at the last minute. And so those nations, which are fueled by oil money, which are wealthy in populations and other resources, are basically neutralized. They're taken out of the picture because of God's direct hand in protecting his people Israel. And you can see the more detail of that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So God protects his chosen people from destruction, as he's done very successfully over the last 2,000 years. And those nations of southern Asia and northeastern Africa, Gog and Magog, and called other things as well, they're kind of neutralized and taken out of the picture. And this is a perfect opportunity for the Antichrist, a perfect opportunity for the beast to move in and establish himself as the dominant world power. There's nobody who can oppose him. There's no one who would successfully do battle with him. In fact, John even says that people say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And it's not a coincidence that those were questions that were also asked of the true God of Scripture in Exodus and the book of Micah. Like, who is God? Who is God? Who can do battle against him? Meaning, he is so powerful and he's so unique. There's no one else like him. People were saying those same things about the beast. They were saying the same thing about the Antichrist. Because no one could successfully battle the beast because he was so powerful. Why? Because he got his power from the dragon. And he spoke blasphemous words. The beast created peace and prosperity. So people worshiped the dragon and the beast, John tells us. It's interesting. What's happening here is a development of some opposition and competition to the true Trinity. Because first you have the dragon, then you have the beast, and in a few weeks we'll learn about the beast that comes from the earth. An unholy Trinity represented by those three members. And people want to worship him because he's so attractive and so effective and has brought peace and prosperity to them and power. So they're reveling in all of these great changes. And so the epitome of human evil, he has ties to the past because the beast is wrapped up into those previous empires of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. But he's also a present power, and he's also a future power. He's always been around. He's always been there. But now he finally has his 15 minutes of fame. And he has the power to go with that fame. The beast, as we know, as I've already mentioned, is not the first Antichrist. There will only be one capital A Antichrist, and that is the beast. But there have been, there are, and there will be future lowercase a Antichrists. And so we know this. Why? Well, because the Apostle John doesn't just tell this in the book of Revelation, but he also tells us in his epistles, in 1 and 2 John. In 1 John 2:18, he wrote, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," and I put that capital A there arbitrarily, because he's referring to the future Antichrist. "Even now many Antichrists," lowercase Antichrists, "have come." This is how we know it is the last hour. But then, God, please tell us who they are. Please give us some theological grid, some framework, so we understand that a person might be an Antichrist. So that way we can either choose to fight or flight, or maybe some other response. And so that's exactly what John does. He gives us a theological framework so we can spot an Antichrist 10 miles away. What does he say? Well, in verse 22, just a few verses down from verse 18, he says, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son." So one of the characteristics of an Antichrist is that he denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches us that the Father is God, the Spirit, or Son is God, and the Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. All three members are deity, but they are of one essence. So it's three in one. And so we can identify and spot an Antichrist by his denial that Jesus is truly the Son of the living God, that Jesus is deity. But then an Antichrist also denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. Look what it says in 2 John verse 7. He says, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world." Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So an Antichrist not only denies the deity of Jesus Christ, he or she also denies the humanity of Christ. Denies that Jesus came in the flesh. And this is a direct reference to one of the first century Christian cults, which were the Gnostics, which was kind of a branch of a Greek philosophy. And they believed that anything that is spiritual is innately good, and anything that's physical is innately bad. Okay. So they claimed to be Christians. And so they said, well, Jesus only came in spirit. Jesus did not come in the flesh. Jesus is not 100% man. And so therefore they are besmirching the character and the identity of Jesus Christ. They're denying his deity, but they're also denying his humanity. But then you say, oh, well, we Christians will be okay, you know, because we've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and so we're okay, right? Wow, I wish it were so. But Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 24, he says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So it's not a given that all believers will be deceived, but it's very possible that believers will be deceived. And wow, there is a lot of evidence for that taking place in our world today, that believers have lost discernment. Believers have lost the benefit of critical thinking and analysis. And whatever is taught, whatever is said, as long as it appeals to our feelings or a sentimentality, oh, we'll accept that. As long as it does something good for me immediately, then I'll accept it. But sometimes lies do that. Sometimes half-truths do that as well. So we've got to bolster our discernment capabilities so that way we can critically think through and be like the Bereans, who examined whatever was taught. They evaluated it and compared Scripture to what was taught. And that's what we should do as well. So the beast is also full of himself. He's full of pride. He not only tried to take God's glory through worship, but he also besmirched God. He blasphemed God as well. Look what verses 5 through 8 tell us in Revelation 13. It says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so we learn a little bit about the character and the identity of the Antichrist. But now John in these verses essentially gives us a job description of the Antichrist. God gives him permission to rule. This is in God's permissive will. It's not in his perfect will. But he allows the Antichrist to exist and to have power for, albeit, a brief period of time. The beast blasphemes God. How does he do it? Well, we look at another book of the Bible. We go to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And he tells us about the Antichrist. He says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And we learn from Daniel 9:27 and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse that this Antichrist has the gall to go into the Holy of Holies and there put an image of himself in this most holy place. In this venue, in this place that God has created so that way mankind could commune and communicate and hear from the mouth of the living God, the Antichrist has the gall to go in there and set up an image of himself so that way everybody will worship him. His desire is not just to battle God. His desire is to supplant God and receive the worship that only God deserves. And so Daniel and Jesus call this the abomination that causes desolation. And that is the point of time, is the midpoint of the great tribulation period. That is the extent of his pride and his arrogance, that he actually has the desire to do something like that and carries it through. He also makes war against believers, and he kills many of them. In Daniel 7, verse 21 and 23, it says, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. So his rule will be thorough. It'll be an all 162 nations of the world. It'll be over all the oceans, all the seas. This Antichrist, this beast, will rule. He will accomplish the goal of so many dictators before him, and that he will have rule over all four corners of the earth. He will be a worldwide dictator for 3.5 years. All non-believers will worship him because he gave them what they wanted, peace and prosperity and safety and power and control. And so the beast will blaspheme, he will cause war, he will rule, and he will also be worshipped. Someone wrote that the scriptures tell us that this last time dictator and his government will be the epitome of a Satan-inspired government. In fact, the beast himself will be literally possessed by Satan from all accounts. No human being can be as cunning, as ruthless, lawless, vile, and blasphemous as this man without being either demon-possessed, or at least under total control of Satan. Someone else wrote that there is a network of organizations committing to bring about a unified world order to address our major problems with creative solutions. Not all of them have wicked and evil intentions. It would be a little bit pushing it to say that they're all controlled by Satan. But yet there's still this appetite, this craving to consolidate power, to pull together as much power and authority together as possible. Leading the pack will be a world ruler at a future time with the charisma to unify all religions and to wield a political structure with the muscle to forge global subjection. He will be both priest and king, both Messiah and world emperor. John closes the section describing the beast who comes from the sea with what we should do about it. Does he say fight? Does he say flight? But John, true to all scripture, tells us what to do next. Whenever we listen to a sermon, whenever we listen to a Sunday school lesson or a flock group lesson, whatever it might be, and we study scripture, we should always be asking ourselves the same questions. What difference does this make? And secondly, what should I do about it? How do I respond? Should I change something about what I believe so that way it conforms to scripture? Should I change my attitude about something? Or should I change my behavior? What difference does it make? And what should I do about it? And that's exactly what John does in these last two verses. He tells believers how to respond to the notion of an antichrist. But for us, for our application, since we are believers in Jesus Christ for the most part, I don't know everybody in this room, but if you place your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you won't be there to see the antichrist. I was hoping for some amens on that one. If you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, and you have eternal life, you won't be there to see the antichrist. Oh, that was much better. Thank you. I had to do the same thing in the first service, so don't feel bad about it. But we are here and have seen, are seen, and will continue to see lowercase a antichrists. For those, you and I have to have some response. Is it to fight them? Or is it to run away? Or is there some other response that we should have to those groups or individuals that just, quite frankly, teach wrong stuff about who God is and what his intentions are? They are against Christ. They are against his cause. They are against his plans. So therefore, they are antichrists. And they exist today. And so what do we do? And so look what verses 9 and 10 say. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That is how we are to respond. For believers in the tribulation period, that's how they should respond. That's not bad advice for us either in this dispensation. So pay serious attention. Anyone who has ears to hear, let them use those devices that God gave to us so that we can listen, comprehend, synthesize it, digest it, and then allow it to seep to the innermost parts of our souls, so that way the Word of God changes and transforms us. Don't let it affect you like water doesn't affect the back of a duck. Absorb it intentionally. Cooperate with it. Allow it to do a work in you. We can fight it off if we want. We can resist it. But I don't recommend that. John is saying here, since it is potentially resistible, don't resist it. Allow it to be absorbed into your soul. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear the word of God. And this is the message, that this will be a harsh time for believers. Even in real time, this period of existence is a harsh time for believers. You saw the map that Pastor Peter showed. Most of the world's population exists in India, China, and Russia. Big percentage of the world population, and many smaller countries as well. There is harsh opposition. There is actual persecution. We face opposition in this country from our culture and to some degree from our government. But believers in other countries, they are being executed. They are being imprisoned. They're being pushed aside. They're not given promotions in their jobs. They're not allowed entrance into universities. They're being opposed. They're being persecuted in many various ways. I experienced that when I was in India a couple months ago. Just the week before I was there, the church, some of the churches in that area were dispersed by radical Sikhs in Punjab province. You know, and I was there the very next week, the next Sunday, and as I've told you, you know what they did? They didn't fight. They didn't flight. They just went back to church. All of them. The churches were full. I mean, they were small, but they were there. Even though just a week before, there a few of them were roughed up and chased away, they came back. So those people are applying this. They're enduring it. They're being faithful. They are not changing with whom they identify. They still call themselves Christians. And they pay for it. But they're actually applying Scripture at a great price. God is allowing Satan to have a brief period of uninterrupted rule. And it will be bad. But thankfully, it'll be short and limited. And so John says, endure it. Endure it with patience. And also be faithful through it. Maintain your loyalty to Jesus Christ. And don't compromise one iota of his word. Why? Well, because you and I have not been given permission to compromise. And so therefore, we must maintain all 66 books and the content found within. All of God's truth is his truth. And it must be dispensed. It must be preached. It must be taught. Why? So that way other people will hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And they will be given the opportunity to respond with faith. And they will receive salvation. And they will be reconnected to the God who created them and currently sustains them. Believers should listen, recalibrate their minds, and expect persecution. That's normal. In fact, what isn't normal is the experience of the religious freedom that most Western nations have had for the last 200 or so years. That's abnormal. That's unusual. The norm is opposition, persecution, and hatred against the one true God. Why is that? It's because of who rules this system. And the message that God's word has for us, it's just an offensive message to the human ego. It says that we're sinners. How dare you call me a sinner? I'm not such a bad person. Well, okay, if I am a sinner, if I've made a few mistakes, then I should be able to save myself or redeem myself. No, you can't do that. That's offense number two. In fact, you contribute 0% of your salvation to your salvation. That's so offensive. All right, well, if that's true, then there must be some other alternative ways than believing in Jesus Christ. No, that's the third level offense, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. That's why it's offensive. That's why people fight against it. It's because Satan hates the one true God of Scripture, and so do his followers. So to any antichrist and false system, we must not be deceived. We must be vigilant, and we must think critically. There are so many false teachers. There are so many false teachers out there right now. There are so many antichrists. Do we know what we believe well enough to where we can spot imposters and anti-biblical positions? I mean, if you've ever gone over to the Treasury plant here, for those of you who come from out of town, I recommend a visit to the Treasury plant. It's only two places in America that print U.S. currency. It's one in Washington, D.C., and here in Fort Worth, Texas. So you go in there and they explain how they are able to teach people how to spot counterfeit $100 bills. And that's the most counterfeited document in world history, a U.S. $100 bill. And you can tell by looking at all the prints in there and different things that they have embedded within the paper, which is actually more cloth than paper. You can tell by the feel of it. And they don't teach you how to spot counterfeit $100 bills by having you focus on counterfeit $100 bills. You focus on the true thing, the real thing. And then anything else is counterfeit. And that's the way we should approach our regard to Scripture and what is true and who is an Antichrist, by knowing the real deal. The Antichrist, he's called many things. He's called the little horn, the king, the willful king, the prince that shall come, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He is called the beast. He is called all of these things. Some of us are like, John, tell us who he is. Does he exist today? And if so, we want to know who it is. Tell us your best guess, John. Well, you're not getting that out of me. I'll tell you that much. God's word tells us some of the characteristics of the beast. He tells us a loose job description of the beast. But he never clearly identifies who it is. But you know what the book of Revelation does identify? The whole thrust of the book of Revelation is not for us to find out who the Antichrist is. The whole thrust of the book of Revelation is for the true Christ to be revealed. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he is the main character of the book of Revelation. So where there's a time and place for us to study who the Antichrist is and who the many Antichrists might be, we've got to know Scripture, so that way we know who Jesus is, so we could follow after him, so he, our leader, can instruct us as to whether it's fight, whether it's flight, or maybe some other option of response. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We ache over our world, Lord. We see all the false systems of belief that are out there, health and wealth, the legalism, the wokeism, celebrity preachers, wrong views of human sexuality. Oh, Lord, it's a cesspool, and we're tempted to run away. Some are tempted to fight and do battle, and maybe in certain scenarios, those are the right responses. But I pray for what is clearly the biblical response, for us to readjust our expectations of what the world thinks about you and us, and then also to maintain our faithfulness and our loyalty to you. Help our hearts and our fears not ever to tamper with that. Help us to be faithful. And as we learn more details about Christ, I pray that we would be fueled. I pray that we would be strengthened. I pray that we would be bolstered in our resolve to be faithful and loyal to you. Help us to do this well, Lord. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, Amen.